Good morning. If you could turn to page 996 in your pew Bibles as we read 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, DJ, for reading those verses and for the worship team. Would you just bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, thank you so much for this morning that we have to gather together to worship you, to learn more about you, and to draw closer to you. I pray that you would just be with us, just open our eyes, soften our hearts, open our minds to receive what you have in store for us this morning, and that you would impact each and every one of us individually. Because your spirit is alive. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. And I pray that it would pierce each of our souls this morning as we read through this passage. It's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Alrighty, well, today we're going to be closing our study on 2 Timothy. We've been in this book for the last 2 months. DJ read the first 8 verses for us. We will actually be covering all 22 verses in this chapter. We're going to spend the majority of our time in those first 8 verses. Plus, I wanted to save him the expense of having to pronounce all the names in the back half of the chapter. So bear with me when I get to that part. So to start, I wanted to do a high-arching review where we've come so far over the last 2 months. So we've been studying this book that Paul has given instruction through to Timothy. This is the last book that he, as far as we know, ever wrote that was recorded in the canon of Scripture. He is writing this from a prison cell in Rome. This is in the midst of the Roman persecution going on by the Roman Emperor Nero at the time, around AD 64. And Timothy is a couple countries over to the east. He is in Asia Minor in a city called Ephesus, where Paul left him to pastor and raise up this church. Because remember, this church primarily are young Christians who are Gentile believers, meaning they did not grow up in a Jewish environment. They don't know Jewish scripture prior to becoming saved and being involved in this church. And as a result, there were those that sought leadership positions in the church prior to fully understanding sound doctrine and scripture in the background. And as a result, whether intentionally or not, there was false teaching being done in the church of Ephesus, which is primarily why Paul left Timothy there, to help shepherd the flock, help shepherd the sheep, and raise this church up. And throughout the letter, we've studied over and over how Paul is encouraging Timothy in the midst of all this persecution to keep preaching the word of God to this church, to keep pastoring this church. He promised him that the Spirit would give him the ability to have power, to love, and to have self-discipline, to say no to his fearful flesh in the midst of all these trials, but to keep persevering and suffering for the sake of the gospel. Paul gave tangible examples of how to persevere, such as a soldier, an athlete, a farmer. He talked about how to deal with the false teachers in Ephesus, saying don't engage in useless debates with them, but instead preach the word of God, and the truth will come to light, and the false teaching will be exposed for what it really is. He explained that even though some Christians would have been led astray, that we can return to God, and we can recenter our faith, and God can still use us. He described that moving forward, the church is going to become more tolerant for sin, but they still should preach the word of God all the more. But he ended in verse 3 with some encouragement, saying the church can be strengthened if it holds fast to what gives it strength, and that's through a sound teaching of the word of God. And this theme throughout the book so far, Paul keeps going back to, is teach scripture, teach sound doctrine. And that brings us now into the final words that Paul recorded in scripture, the last chapter that we have from him, and that's chapter 4. So starting in verse 1, we read, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. And this is one of the few times we see Paul use such formal language when he's about to give an instruction. He says, I solemnly charge you, which means to declare, to bear witness, to testify under an oath. In this case, in the presence of who? He's in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He's basically saying this, Timothy, listen up. What I'm about to tell you next is such a specific instruction. It's coming straight down from God Almighty himself. And you are going to be held accountable for how well you fulfill this charge, this command. And he says here that this God, Christ Jesus, is going to judge the living and the dead. He's reminding Timothy that at the end, when he has to be given an account for how well he lived his life to follow Christ, he is going to be judged. And we often think that judgment is only for the dead, the ones that do not believe in Christ, that are dead in Christ, the unbelievers, so to speak. And that's a judgment for sin, but there is also a judgment for the believer, for those that have put their trust in Christ. And to be completely clear, this is not a judgment for sin. The believer will not have a judgment for sin on that day because our sin, for those that have put their trust in Christ, is completely and 100% paid for by the blood of Christ already. So this is not a judgment for that. God says if we put our trust in Christ, he separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. And if you think about a globe, if you travel north far enough, you'll cross the North Pole and start heading south. But if you go east, you will always go east. You never reach west. And that's how far God says he separates our sin when we put our hope in Christ. But there's still a judgment. Even though it's not for sin, what is that judgment for? We're going to each have to give an account one day for how well we used our life, the skills and the gifts that he's given us to further his kingdom. How well did we live in faithfulness in serving him? And he says specifically here, Timothy, you're going to be charged with this task and you're going to have to give an account for it. And we know this book was written by Paul to Timothy, but it also is included in the canon of scripture, which means it goes out to the church. And anybody serving in the church in a similar role, a pastoral minister role, a leadership role, a teacher, you're going to be held to the same accountability as to this charge. And we read in James 3:1 that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So there's going to be a greater level of scrutiny that's going to be involved in this accountability. The question is, what's the charge? What was the charge that Paul gave Timothy? We get that in verse 2. It starts with three simple yet powerful words. It's to preach the word. That's it, preach the word. The same theme that Paul has brought up over and over in this book so far. What was Paul's conclusion, his solution for the different trials that Timothy was going through with this church? It was to preach the word of God. He told them, how do you deal with the false teachers in Ephesus? Don't engage in useless debates. Preach the word. Preach truth from the word. How do you deal with the deceived and misguided believers in the church? Preach the word of God. What was Paul's solution for dealing with the persecution going on in that day? It was to preach the word of God. And what was his solution for the apostasy in the church? Was to preach the word of God. His solution for any problem in the church is to preach the word. But the call here is to preach the word, not simply teach the word. There's a slight difference. They go hand in hand. Teaching is the transformation of knowledge or information from one person to someone else. It's often done in a closed setting, behind closed doors, like a classroom setting. Whereas preaching involves two additional steps to that. It takes teaching at the beginning, but then calls for the hearer, the listener, to have a response, to have a change to what they learned, what they were taught. And it's often a public declaration of truth. It's not behind closed doors. And think about it. Timothy is living in a time where everybody's going underground. They're going into hiding because they're facing death to preach the word of God. And he would have been much more tempted to take the church underground. And Paul says, no, you need to openly, publicly declare the truth. You need to preach the word. But secondly, what is he supposed to preach? He's not just supposed to preach anything, he's supposed to preach the word, the scripture, the word of God. Not simply the newest cultural trend, the newest book that is sweeping through the congregation, the newest ideas that are going on in the world. He's supposed to preach the word of God. Meaning he wasn't free to just preach whatever he wanted to talk about. He was called to preach from scripture itself. He's saying that preaching should be centered on teaching scripture, teaching the Bible. And any preaching that does not unfold the meaning of scripture, that doesn't bring scripture out in the message, is lacking the authority that is behind that preacher with scripture itself. Additionally, the conclusion from preaching sound doctrine means that it must agree with the conclusions that the author in Scripture first intended it to be brought about. It doesn't mean man is free to take what God has written in Word and repackage it and reshape it into something else and pull it out of context. Simply put, God does not need man to repackage his Word. Scripture is alive. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It's able to impact us each and every time we open it. We don't need to change what God has already written. He has written it perfectly, flawlessly. And a preacher is not free to invent his own message with his own themes and his own response. God does not need man to repackage his Word. Basically, what Paul is getting at here is sound preaching emphasizes the power of the text, whereas the preacher should fade into the background. It's not about the messenger, it's about the message. And Paul knew many pastors would not like the demands of this charge that it would place on them. So he included next in the charge to be ready to do this in season and out of season, meaning a time period. There's a season when preaching the Word of God is going to be culturally acceptable. There are going to be those that are going to want to listen to it and receive it. But there are also periods of time in which it's not culturally acceptable. There are those that are not going to want to hear it, even in the church, even in the congregation. And so Paul adds, you need to do this regardless of what season you're in. The call is still the same. It's to preach the Word of God. Now, thankfully, we live in a nation where it is culturally acceptable to preach the Word of God from the pulpit. I can freely get up here and teach and preach. For the last few hundred years, we've lived in a country that has allowed that. And in some places, it still wants to be received, but I think ultimately that's starting to change. Now, we are blessed to attend a church that still prioritizes teaching the Word of God. What have we been doing the last 2 months up here? We've been going through this book verse by verse, studying Scripture. But there are many pastors and churches today who have forgotten this charge. There are those that claim to preach the Word of God from the pulpit, but if you listen closely, there's less and less biblically sound teaching that is going on. There are churches who say their congregations won't put up with sound doctrine. There are parts of Scripture that are convicting. People aren't going to want to hear that. There are parts that are confusing. Let's just leave those parts out. Others claim it's much more comfortable to teach a lighthearted topical series than to dive into theology. Others claim there isn't a need to get into theology in the church service. There are other settings for that. That's what Sunday school is for. We shouldn't be doing that in Sunday morning service. And still other churches claim that they do teach the Word of God. But if you listen closely to the messages, it is people that are pulling parts of Scripture out of context to match an opinion on a belief rather than teaching from the Scripture itself. And the ironic thing is, today in the church, there is more division and more issues going on than we think ever before. But if you look back, it matches a lot of what was going on in the church of Ephesus. And Paul says, what is the answer to solving all of those problems? It's not to search for the answers from different ideas in the world. It's to go back to Scripture, go back to the truth of God. God's Word is alive. It is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it's able to impact us each and every time we open it. Pastors today feel the need to come up with all these new gimmicks, these props, these stories to get through to a congregation. But Paul is saying, simply preach the Word of God. That is the answer. And next he adds that Timothy needs to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, reprove is the Greek word for convict, meaning to expose. And rebuke is to show disapproval of. Whereas exhort is to strongly encourage. And in order to teach through Scripture soundly, in its entirety, we have to be able to do all three of these. There are parts of Scripture that are convicting. It's not fun to be on the receiving end of that. To be able to receive conviction is difficult for each and every one of us. We have prideful, sinful hearts. But that's part of teaching Scripture. But at the same time, there are churches today that pound conviction over and over and over, and they miss the hope and the encouragement that is found in Christ. While we are a broken people, a sinful people, we are stuck in our ways. There is no way for us to get to heaven on our own. There is still hope. There is encouragement because of what God did through his Son on the cross. But if you only look at the encouraging side, if you only preach God's love, you miss out on his other half, his other side of his character, which is his hatred for sin, his just wrath that will be carried out. In order to teach Scripture soundly, there has to be taught both sides of this. You have to convict, but also encourage. And then Paul ends in this charge to continue on with patient instruction or teaching. And he almost creates bookends to this charge. He starts with preaching and he ends with instruction or teaching. Almost drawing it back full circle, the need to teach and explain sound doctrine. But what's so important about this? Why does he bring about this charge? Why does he say, Timothy, you are going to be held to such a high level of accountability to make sure you're doing this? And to anybody else who is placed in a leadership position in the church, why is this charge so strongly put by Paul? Because of what happens next. In verse 3 and 4, Paul says, for the time will come when they, meaning the church, will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So some pretty strong words. Paul is saying there will come a time, and I believe that time is now, in which people won't simply be disinterested or ignorant of doctrine, they will be anti-doctrine. They will be pro-myth. Not just that they are against poor teaching of Scripture, they will be against the doctrine of Scripture in general. Remember, this is the church Paul is talking about. People will instead move to more exciting teaching. They want to be entertained. They want to have their ears tickled, which is an interesting phrase, ears tickled. Think about a baby. I have a one-year-old, and with all three of our kids, I've loved to, their first year of life, you can get them to laugh. You might say make a funny sound, tickle them in their belly, or I like to blow fart noises on their belly when they were little, and you'd get a laugh response, right? And if you do that over and over, they continue to have that response, and they seem to have this joy. But what kind of joy is that? It's a counterfeit joy. It's an external joy based on outward stimulation and entertainment. And the moment you stop that stimulation, what happens to the laughter and the joy? It stops as well. Because that joy was external. It was entertainment joy, not internal. And that is what Paul is getting at here. He says the church will start to turn away from sound doctrine. They won't endure sound teaching from the pulpit anymore. They won't want to listen through the entirety of Scripture. It's difficult. It's convicting. There's a reason he uses the word endure. It's not easy to sit through all of it. But he says, instead, the church will start to shift to tickling our ears. We want to collect different teachers, accumulate different teachers that meet our own desires, that keep us entertained. And we become a culture that shifts from church to church to church, depending on what stage lights are used, what worship music is played, the color of the carpet. I mean, you name it. It's crazy why we jump from place to place and we lose sight of what the main reason is that we should pick a different church. And that's because of if the preacher is bringing forth sound doctrine from the pulpit. And today we live in a culture where our attention spans are shrinking rapidly. We need constant stimulation to keep us entertained, and we desire excitement. We care about what kind of props and jokes and stories are brought on stage, the style of the building, the style of the worship, etc., rather than what is being preached from the Word of God. And we have today access to thousands of sermons online, which is a blessing. I have learned so much from looking at different sermons and different people's perspective on things. But at the same time, we need to be very careful when we look at these sermons online and get different ideas. Because in our world today, we are constantly seeking, as Paul says, different preachers that fit our desires, our outward flesh, that will tickle our ears. We want to be entertained and excited. But if you listen closely to some of these messages and some of these teachers we start to accumulate, I am one of them. There are several that I listen to online regularly. And going through this message, I had to go back and think to myself, why am I listening to them? Is it because they excite me? They make me entertained throughout their messages. But the second that message is done, if you walk out and that entertainment and excitement drains away, that was an external excitement. It fed your flesh, not your spirit. So we need to be examining the different messages that we're listening to and why we're listening to them, especially when we listen to them outside of here. And Paul says that people will not want to listen to the truth of Scripture and instead will turn to the newest fad, the newest set of ideas, the newest myths, the newest ideas and interpretations. And instead of focusing on sound doctrine, the church will begin to make compromises with the world. We look to be on the outside from the world, so how can we change what we believe to better fit what the world says? And it's no small wonder that division is so high in the church today. Even in the church itself, we've started to lose sight of what sound doctrine is. We don't even have to look past the first few words in the Bible, in the first chapter of the Bible, before we already reach a big division point in the church. As a growing number have started to question, can we really trust what God said about how he even created the world? Or did he mean something else? And Paul describes that congregations will begin to accumulate or collect teachers that fit what we want to hear and how we want to interpret things, things that make us feel better about ourselves. We don't like, if the congregation doesn't feel like their ears are being tickled through the sermons, we'll just simply move on to the next teacher and accumulate for ourselves the teachers we want to hear. The message is clear, even though it's hard to hear. In the last days church, there's going to be a lack of submission to authority. Everyone seeks for what they want. It's no coincidence that Jesus in Revelation, when describing the last days church, uses the church of Laodicea, which means people ruling. It's representative of the fact that the sheep will try to lead the shepherds. And we don't see that literally. The church is still structured where elders have the authority in the church. But that's not what Paul's getting at. What he's getting at here is they are tasked to serve the church and lead the church in a time period in which the church doesn't want to be led. We need to be praying for our elders daily because they are called to serving in a leadership role in the church, primarily in which the church in general does not want to be led. And they have to constantly sift through all new ideas and interpretations and things that are being brought into the church daily. And they have to decide, what do we hold up to as sound doctrine and strict doctrine at the risk of running some of the congregation out for not bringing in new things? They are called to a high level of leadership, and we need to be praying for them daily. And it's no coincidence that Paul uses the word endure here in verse 3. The truth of Scripture is hard for us to hear because it challenges our sinful hearts, our prideful hearts. Our flesh is in constant rebellion to God. But when we do endure sound teaching, we feed our spirit, not our flesh. So then Paul adds, for you, to Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. So he tells Timothy, be sober, be clear-minded. Saying, Timothy, you need to think clearly. Now don't be fooled, this isn't specifically talking about alcohol. Actually, Timothy didn't drink hardly at all. Other parts of Scripture, we see Paul encouraging him to drink alcohol for his gut when he drank different waters when he was traveling throughout the different countries. What he's saying here is you need to be clear-minded. You need to have an open mind. You be able to deep think, to be clear. And would I be so bold to say the enemy today has very effectively created in our culture a cloudy-mindedness. We are in constant, we're seeking constant stimulation to numb the stressors of this world. We're either engaged in drugs or alcohol. We have a lack of sleep. We're constantly entertained by television, of sports, endless scrolling through our phones. The enemy has created this environment in which we can't think clearly. We're always being preoccupied. And Paul tells Timothy, you need to have a clear mind. It is extremely important. You also need to endure hardship to fulfill this role as a pastoral minister. And to do this charge that I commanded you to do, it's going to be difficult because the congregation's not going to want to put up with it. They do not want to be convicted. But you need to go through those hardships, and you need to do the work of an evangelist, always being ready to share the gospel. And then he continues, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, finished the course, and I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So in the temple, every day priests, at the end of their sacrifices, would pour out a drink offering. And the liquid, once it was poured out, it was gone. And Paul's basically saying here that his life of service is like that precious liquid that is being poured out as a sacrifice given to God. But once it's empty, it's empty. His life is coming to a close. His earthly life will be over. And Paul knew that because it was coming to a close, he was able to look back on his life of dedication. And he said, look, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He's calling back on tangible examples he used earlier in his letter about being a soldier, being an athlete, and persevering. He preserved his faith. And then he speaks of receiving a crown of righteousness. And for the sake of time, I don't want to go into this fully, but throughout the New Testament, there are multiple mentions of Christians receiving crowns, tangible rewards that we're going to have in the kingdom based on how we lived our life in service for him. And then we're going to fly through these last few closing remarks, and then we're going to come back to what I talked about earlier. He says in verse 9, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for service. Petitius I have sent to Ephesus, and when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay for him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." So Paul starts to end his letter by telling Timothy, come join me one last time in Rome before my death. And we don't know if he ever made it. Most likely, Paul, as a Roman citizen, was beheaded. But before he dies, he also includes here in this closing remarks that other leaders, when he got imprisoned, deserted him. They left him. And he tells him that Luke is still with him, but he wants him to bring Mark on his way, which is very interesting. The last we've heard of Mark was back in the book of Acts. And Mark was on a missionary journey with Paul, and he turned around. He deserted him. He ran backwards with his tail between his legs. And on the next missionary journey, Paul refused to let Mark come with him, which was a big issue. It caused a division between the disciples. But now the next time we hear is that Paul is now saying, I want Mark. He's useful to me in my ministry. Which shows us that a moment of unfaithfulness in our service to God doesn't have to be the last chapter in our testimony. We can realign and be useful again for Christ. He also asks for his cloak and parchments, which is one of the few times Paul gives some insight as to his discomfort. It's getting close to winter. He is cold. He wants a cloak to keep him warm. And he asks for his parchments, which most likely were Old Testament scrolls. And even though he most likely has the Old Testament memorized at this point, he still wants to read through Scripture in his final days. And then he warns Timothy about Alexander, telling Timothy not to seek revenge on him, that God himself will bring about that revenge. And then the final words we get from Paul is that my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Ebulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And in Paul's final words, he tells Timothy that no one supported him, all deserted him when he got imprisoned. But he says, forgive them. Very similarly to how Christ on the cross, when he was being persecuted, when he was being crucified, said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. But he said that God stayed with him and gave him strength as he faced Nero so that he was able to preach the gospel to all the Gentiles. I mean, think about it. Paul gets placed now in front of the highest, most powerful command person in the world, Nero, and he says, why are you here before me? Why have you been brought in? And he has the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody who would have the power to distribute it all throughout his kingdom. Now, did he do that? It was a different story, but he had the opportunity to preach it, and he did. And the Lord did indeed rescue Paul and delivered him into his heavenly kingdom. And we know that ultimate rescue comes from the second death. And his final words were, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. So that's a lot of information in the fourth chapter, the final chapter that Paul wrote. How do we apply this? It's hard to hear, and as I was preparing for this, it was very convicting. It weighed on my heart severely. And I did not want to be the person that, whether intentionally or not, was starting to go away from sound doctrine. How do I know if I'm following sound doctrine or if I'm starting to become pro-myth and different interpretations and different ideas that stray from Scripture? Well, to start, it starts with realizing, where does your ultimate authority come from? Does it come from the world? Do you think this world is your ultimate authority, this sinful, broken world? I don't. So next, the world teaches you, well, it's not the world, it's yourself. You are the God of your world. Every one of us, each and individually, are the God of ourselves. We are the most high and the most powerful. We get to decide what's right and what's wrong. Do an inward check. Honestly, from what you've done in your life, if you have followed what you personally have desired, has that led you to satisfaction? Do you think yourself knows the best and that you know ultimate truth? The world tells you that each of us individually know what our own truth is. The third option is, do you believe there is a creator? Do you believe there is a God of the universe who created everything in it, including each and every one of us? I do. And if that's the case, if we recognize that he created us, then he has the highest authority. That's the first step, is we have to know where our authority comes from. For me, it comes from this creator. So the second step then is, if he's my highest authority, where do I get truth from? Where does sound doctrine come from? It doesn't come from what the world says. It doesn't come from what I say. It comes from what God says. And thankfully, he has left us his word. He has left us what he thinks about a lot of different topics. And it's found in his book. This book, the Bible, scripture, is comprised from various authors but spoken through and written by God himself. It is flawless and it is perfect. It has the ability to impact us every time we open it, thousands of years after it was written. But here's the problem. Once we realize that that's our highest authority, scripture itself, if we only come once a week for a half hour and expect to get fed from that book, think about a sheep. If it comes to get fed by the shepherd once a week, how strong is that sheep going to be? It's going to be very lacking in nourishment. In the same way, we can't expect to come once a week to learn. And in a lot of churches today, it's not even being taught. Thankfully, here it is. But with that being said, we are called to go back throughout the week, study scripture, read scripture, analyze what was talked about during the message, get engaged with different life groups, different study groups, study the Bible. And it's confusing at first. It may seem just so hard to unpack. But God promises that if your heart is to learn more about him, he will slowly reveal each and every day more and more to us. Now, Micah, a few weeks ago, did a great job at the end of his sermon going through different topics of how do you know what sound doctrine is versus not. And I encourage you to go back and listen to that. But I want to end by talking about one main aspect, the center of sound theology, and that's the gospel message. The most important aspect of Scripture is the idea that God created this world perfectly and for us to live in harmony with him in a perfect setting. But ultimately, each and every one of us has broken that. We have sinned. We have disobeyed his command. We have separated ourselves from him in that communion that we had with him. And we in ourselves, even if we live the rest of our life perfectly, don't even have a chance to earn our way back to heaven. It's not possible. We are stuck in a bottomless pit. There is no way out. So God made another way. He sent his son to be born as a human and live through this life going through the same temptations and trials every one of us has to go through. And yet he was the only one able to do it without falling into temptation and sinning. He obeyed God's word at every given moment. And as a result, he is the only one undeserving of eternal punishment, which is a separation from God. And because of that, he was the only one that was even eligible to say, God, I willingly want to take the punishment for everybody else. That's the punishment that is deserving for them and not for me. I want to take that. And God poured his wrath and his fury for all of sin out on Christ himself. On the cross. And now we have the choice. We can either face that judgment day with our own self as the highest authority, saying we are going to be held accountable based on what we wanted to do, and that's going to be enough to earn our way to heaven. But it's not. The other option is we can say, God, put that punishment on Christ, and God makes us as white as snow by doing that. And unfortunately today, the enemy has slightly twisted this message, and he's made it so that a growing number in the church believe the most of this, but are getting a slightly different version. The enemy is the great counterfeiter. He takes things that are truth and slightly twists it. And the world is starting to turn this message to bring the focus back to us, where if we believe in God, we deserve something in return. We deserve wealth. We deserve prosperity. We deserve health. We deserve comfort. Nowhere does God promise that. He says this world will be harsh still for those of us that follow Christ. But ultimately, the focus is on God. Our blessing is an eternal blessing. And so the center core of sound doctrine revolves around the concept that God is the highest authority. He sent his son to die for us, and the focus is on him. We are broken without him. And so this morning, we're going to end by doing communion. And we're going to look exactly at how Christ has done this, how Christ has allowed us now to have communion with God again. So I encourage you to meditate this week on this topic, the idea of your core belief in this gospel message. Continue to dive into Scripture because this Scripture is alive. The answers are in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time that we have just to gather together and to learn more about you. I pray as we take communion now that you would help us just to reflect on what you've done by creating a way for us to be with you. You've reinstated the communion that we can have with you, God. There is no chasm anymore if we've put our trust and our hope in Christ. And I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have freely to study Scripture and to learn more about you. And I pray for each and every one of us that we would be able to analyze our own hearts, that we would not fall to myths, but that we would focus our eyes on you and your truth. Amen.